Continuing then with that quote from Revelation 7, "And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number." Sounds like the numerals of infinity, doesn't it? Constituting the divine, infinite calculus that is generic man himself. A great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms, that's palms of victory, in their hands. And then on to Revelation 14, "And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads." Now that must be the name of the Father as infinite mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love, mustn't it? What else? So no doubt about it, is there a system of spiritual and scientific education taking place on a world scale and based on the scientific order of the synonymous terms for God? Yes. All right. So now as we turn for the first time to page 501, the opening page of the chapter Genesis, and we ponder the signification of those two Bible verses on which the chapter as a whole is based, what I feel we ought to do is refer first to a statement in the textbook on page 426, 529, which puts in a nutshell the spiritual attitude to be taken into account before starting on the actual text of the two chapters. Now it comes under the heading, "Our Footsteps Heavenward." And this is how it goes. The discoverer of Christian Science finds the path less difficult when she has the high goal always before her thought than when she counts her footsteps in endeavoring to reach it. When the destination is desirable, expectation speeds our progress. Isn't that wonderful? So important and so helpful just to think about. So what then is this high goal, this desirable destination, which it will be well at this moment for us to have before our thought? The footsteps to which are to be unfolded by the combined texts of Genesis and the Apocalypse. Well, to find out, let's examine those two Bible verses and see what they begin to tell us. Shall we read them? The first one. "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them? Well, clearly what's being alluded to there, isn't it, are the two apparently opposing records of creation that make up the Genesis chapter. The first, where God Almighty, or Elohim, is the God who features throughout the 7 days of creation. The second, where God is the God of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and where he's called the Lord God Jehovah. Now, God Almighty, or Elohim, is specifically God as universal creator, and therefore has the accent on the divine standpoint. While Jehovah is known as the covenant God of humanity itself, who leads his people out of Egyptian bondage, and therefore accentuates the human standpoint. In which case, Jehovah evidently has a more benevolent and positive side to his nature than that of the arch-hypnotist in the Garden of Eden, who puts Adam into a deep subconscious sleep and causes him to dream of such evils as fratricidal warfare, sin, disease, death, and so on. Accordingly, the Jehovistic covenant is that eventually Adam shall awaken from this deep hypnotic dream and find himself the image and likeness of a united Elohim and Jehovah, a reconciled divinity and humanity, in which he reflects God's heavenly dominion over all the earth. And this redemptive reconciliation is actually achieved by the time we reach the end of the Apocalypse chapter, where the human and the divine, God and man, are indeed found one in spiritual coincidence. So clearly then our need is to understand the true sense as well as the false sense of the Lord God Jehovah, just as we are bidden to discard the belief that humanity is identical with self-destroying mortality and find ourselves the reflection of divinity itself. Because this indeed is what we are actually represented as doing at the end of the Apocalypse chapter. Now, this more spiritual sense of Jehovah is touched on first when we turn to those two verses, Genesis 2, 4 to 5, this is Science and Health, page 520, which are usually thought of as the bridge passage between the true and false accounts of creation. They follow immediately, don't they, in the wake of the account of the 7 days of creation. You got them there? Then let's read them. These, that's the 7 days of creation, are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. All right. Created by whom? when they were created divinely, of course, by God Almighty, or Elohim. But now watch the text very carefully. When they were created in the day, simultaneously, that's to say, that the Lord God Jehovah made the earth and the heavens. Do we see the change in the order there? Heavens, earth, Elohim. Earth, heavens, Jehovah. From the divine to the human, Elohim. From the human to the divine, Jehovah. Yes? Well, that's what it appears to be implying. It's understandable, therefore, how every plant of the field is already made divinely before it appears in the earth humanly. And how every herb of the field is already present in our consciousness divinely before we experience the growth of it humanly. In which case, of course, there's no need for it to rain upon the earth. If what we are divinely is already within us subjectively, we don't need to be fertilized objectively, do we, from outside ourselves in order to propagate what we are humanly. And so, of course, there is not a man to till the ground. No wonder, therefore, the textbook includes these two verses, Genesis 2, 4 to 5, in what it calls, and this is on page 521, line 4, the inspired record of creation. Which is, of course, the first record of the seven unfolding days of creation, isn't it? Because it's only when we turn after this to the false mortal sense of Jehovah in Genesis 2:7 that we find him postulating the myth of a man to till the ground. From which we realize that what is meant by the word anthropomorphism, that's to say, a humanization of deity, is the one basic problem to be solved. What anthropomorphism suggests, in other words, is God appearing apparently in the form of man, whereas the ultimate answer to the whole of life's problems is, as demonstrated by Jesus, man in the form of God. Humanity in the form of divinity, that is, and therefore never, never mortal. And this very transformation of the otherwise mortal concept is precisely what happens when we allow the teachings of Genesis and the Apocalypse to unfold themselves to us in their own divine order all the way from page 501 to page 578. So let's now take a big leap forward, shall we, to the end of the Apocalypse chapter in order to discover that this is really so. Over, that is, to page 576, and to what amounts to being the chapter's 15th section, where we read, this is line 10, that there is no temple therein. No organized temple or body, that's to say, in the holy four-square mother city, because at this point, and watch this very carefully, the concept of God as Lord God Almighty, you see that on line 10, means that Jehovah and Elohim are divinely reconciled, or that the two are one in identity. Do you see that? Lord God, Jehovah. God Almighty, Elohim. Lord God Almighty. And therefore, at the bottom of the page, we arrive at the marginal heading, Divine Sense of Deity. In other words, and this is line 28, the Jewish concept of Jehovah as the Lord has been elevated to deific apprehension through spiritual transfiguration. Do we see that? It's wonderful, isn't it? And the glory is that if Jehovah has been transfigured from that original anthropomorphic concept that first put Adam into his deep hypnotic sleep, then the human concept of the Adamic race as a whole has likewise been transfigured, has likewise been redeemed from mortality along with him. And therefore, says the text, gradually the word Jehovah approaches a higher meaning, in which the human sense of deity yields to the divine sense, even as the human sense of personality yields to the incorporeal sense of God and man as the infinite principle and infinite idea. And therefore, golly, how wonderful, what a high goal. What a desirable destination is being put before us. The false Jehovistic sense of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden has likewise been transfigured, with the result, page 577, line 5, that male and female are no longer two wedded individuals, no longer an Adam and an Eve, but are two individual natures in one. And this compounded spiritual individuality reflects God as Father, Mother, not as a corporeal being. Not Adam and Eve as our father and our mother, therefore, but God as both father and mother. Just as we find this in the Lord's Prayer, the prayer of soul, you remember, at the end of the very first chapter of all. So the text continues, therefore, in this divinely united spiritual consciousness, there is no impediment to eternal bliss. No serpentine interference, that's to say, with our forward spiritual movement. No impediment to the perfectibility of God's creation. Such as is revealed, of course, in the original 7 days of creation. So we see how, and again watch this carefully, City 4 Square, that's the marginal heading on page 575, becomes City of Our God, marginal heading, page 577, signifying that divinely, from everlasting to everlasting, man is inseparable from, and therefore humanly is restored to, his original status with the Father, Mother, God. That which comes down from God out of heaven as the City 4 Square on page 575, and therefore is like the Eloistic generations of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 2, 4 to 5, you remember. Everything here is restored, given back to its original divine source in the form of the City of Our God, on page 577, through the realization, of course, that it has never, never in science been taken away. And this, of course, corresponds to the true Jehovistic concept of the earth and the heavens in that same Genesis 2, 4 to 5. I do hope we see the divine logic and the beauty in all that. We do. What we have, therefore, as we move to the bottom of 577 and over to 578, is the picture of Jehovah's final and complete transfiguration. And at the same time, the assurance of salvation for the human family itself. So just note the reference there in what the text calls the one word. Do you see it there? Which in the original 23rd Psalm in the Bible is rendered Lord. The Lord, that is Jehovah, is my shepherd, I shall not want. Because this word Lord, we read, represents the corporeal sense of deity, which is now replaced in Christian science by divine love, which is the incorporeal sense. And the wonderful thing is that as a result of transfiguring, translating this one word, this one all-embracing Jehovistic concept, when we turn over to page 579, the opening page of the glossary, this one biblical word leads to the transfiguring of all biblical words, to the metaphysical interpretation, that's to say, of Bible terms from A to Z, giving, says the text there, their spiritual sense, which is also their original meaning. First, the restoration to its original meaning of the one word Lord, then. And after that, the restoration to its original meaning of every word that makes up the biblical presentation of your and my human experience. Inevitably, therefore, the 17th chapter glossary is followed by the textbook's 18th and final chapter fruitage. Just divinely and absolutely natural and inevitable, isn't it? So notice now, therefore, in the 23rd Psalm, how the one word, love, which replaces the word Lord, is spelt with small capital letters. A big capital L being used only at the beginning of a sentence. Through a symbolic, typographical device, that's to say, love, capital L, and love, little l, are represented as being one and indivisible. And love, capital L, is reflected in love, little l. We find that, don't we, in the Lord's Prayer, the prayer of soul, back there in chapter 1. Or again, almost at the other end of the book, the Holy Mother City itself is, as the bride, the Lamb's wife, said to be love, capital L, wedded to its own spiritual idea, which is, of course, love, little l. And therefore the two are forever one in identity as the unity of God and man, or the coincidence of divinity and humanity. And the beautiful thing is that this love, spelt with these small capital letters, is in the 23rd Psalm our divinely provident shepherd or pastor, which Mrs. Eddy, in Miscellaneous Writings, page 322, line 10, says is the unity of the two textbooks, the Bible and Science and Health. Do we realize that? Your dual and impersonal pastor, the Bible and Science and Health, with key to the Scriptures, is with you, she writes. And the life these give, the truth they illustrate, and the love they demonstrate, is the Great Shepherd that feedeth my flock and leadeth them beside the still waters. Even as we find this stated in part, don't we, in the 23rd Psalm. What we never cease to acknowledge, therefore, and be grateful for, is the unspeakable gift of God, which is the infinitely provident, infinite self-containment of these two complementary versions of the living Word of God. So let's take this living word now back to page 501, the opening page of the Genesis chapter, and to the second of the two Bible verses on which the chapter as a whole is based. Because we find, don't we, that this particular quotation is taken from the opening verses of the Gospel of John, which start, "In the beginning was the Word." And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then follows the text cited on page 501. All things, not some things, were made by him, that is, by the divine word. And without him, the word, was not anything made that was made. In him, the word, was life, and the life was the light of men. Do we see how our thought is being prepared there? For in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and for the let there be light of the first day of creation, which is very shortly to follow in the text, isn't it? So it's God's eternal word. What God knows and declares his infinitude to be, that is the creator of the universe, including man. But haven't we just been told that it's the Bible and science and health typified by the great all-providing shepherd of the 23rd Psalm that represents to us the Father, Mother, God's eternally creative Word? So we realize now, don't we, that in the measure that we identify ourselves spiritually and scientifically with what these two books teach in their scientific wholeness, in their matrix-like structure, that they mold and fashion us humanly in the image and likeness of the Father, Mother, God, which is what we forever are divinely. So what we've glimpsed then in all that's just unfolded is really what Mrs. Eddy calls, you remember, the high goal, to be kept always before our thought as we begin now to take our footsteps through the deep divinity of the two chapters, Genesis and the Apocalypse. In our desire, our expectation of making speedy progress in the direction of this goal. Now there's just one more thing to be said in drawing this recording to a close. And it's addressed really to anyone who may have listened to it who isn't a member of this present particular group of students now about to embark on the study of the two chapters in detail. And it's this. that for obvious reasons it isn't going to be practical to consider making an actual recording of this study in the way that this introductory tape has been made. It can only be said, therefore, that it's up to the individual, should he so desire, to carry on with the work himself in whatever way he feels led to do. Nevertheless, it's only fair to add, perhaps, that the final chapter, that's chapter 8 of the book, Civilization Lieth Foursquare, is given over to the scientifically structured outline of these two chapters. And it might be helpful, therefore, perhaps, to have it standing by. An outline which, as some of us will remember, was first presented at that lovely so-called Hartwell House seminar which some of us arranged back there in 1975. All right, well, that's it then, and thank you.
End of recording.